Open your Bibles to Luke 16 with me. We're in a third week now of looking at Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We've been noting the point of this story as we go through, that there will be one day for every person an ultimate reality check. It will come at the time of your death. It will be a reality check that removes for us all of the misplaced priorities and also the misunderstood standing that we all think we have before men. It will strip away all the superficial praise of men, and in many cases, those who are at the bottom will be at the top. Jesus had said it a number of times, the last will be the first, and the first will be the last. And he said it because he meant it. He said it because there are many people in this life who believe that they are first, or they measure who is first by certain standards that mean nothing to God. And so those who take the place as first, those who take the place of prominence, those who take the place of the esteemed, will one day wake up to a different reality. Or you might say would wake up to the real reality, not the one that's made over with all of our own expectations. In verse 15, Jesus said it this way, "That which is highly esteemed among men," the second half of that verse, "is detestable in the sight of God." That which men hold in high esteem, that which people think of as worthy, praiseworthy, that which people look at as a place of real standing, all of those things mean nothing to God. Absolutely nothing. And in fact, we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, even those good deeds, even those virtues that we sometimes praise mean nothing to God. There's nothing. There is nothing in or of yourself that will matter anything to God when you die. It will be only those who found their righteousness in Christ alone, who through faith have denounced themselves because of their sin, who have agreed with God in His condemnation of their sin, and have pleaded for mercy through Jesus Christ. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus was really given to illustrate that truth, as Jesus had expounded on it in verses 10 through really all the way down through 18, as he expounded on that truth about how all these things that we see as esteemable among men will be stripped away, he gives this parable to illustrate the tragedy of waking up to that truth once you're already in torment in Hades. That's what the story is all about. Two men in the parable who are on opposite poles of life in this life, the rich man introduced to us in verse 19, who lives luxuriously on top of the world with all the esteem of the world. And then the poor man who was dumped at the rich man's gate, crippled, destitute, forgotten by all, hoping for enough mercy out of the rich man just to get the crumbs that fall from his table there in verse 21. Well, they both die in verse 22, and the poor man is ushered into heaven. He's given a seat at the top, the most honorable table at the most honored seat next to the most honored Jew, who was Abraham. All of that, and the most unsuspecting person winds up being the most honored. The most neglected winds up being the most cared for. This is the great reversal that Jesus has been talking about. Everyone who we sometimes assume, not everyone, let me say, but some of those who we sometimes look at in this life and assume that they are forsaken by God, in the end, wind up being the most honored by Him. This is Jesus' painting a picture of just how wrong you and I can be as we look out there and measure the standard of men and women by the standard of this world. Just how off we can be in how we esteem people. The rich man died, he is buried, and his spirit wakes up in Hades, a place of torment. And he lifts up his eyes and he sees Abraham in heaven, and Lazarus in his bosom, That word, by the way, lifting up your eyes, is a Hebrewism. It's a Hebrew way of talking about realizing something. It isn't just talking about what he physically did with his eyes. This is a way of him saying he sort of woke up to what reality was. There was an awakening for him. And the agony of the physical torment in hell is intensified for him as he begins to come to grips with how deceived he was in this life. This realization will be really one of the worst aspects of hell. It's the realization that all that you imagined yourself to be in life was a lie. It was deception. And the ultimate reality will be finally seen, and there will be a never-ending grief as you grapple with that for all of eternity. How deceived you were by the simple esteem of men rather than seeking the esteem of God. In fact, that'll probably be the greatest experience of torment in hell. It won't be just the physical torment, which is obvious as you read through the parable, because he wants Lazarus to come and dip his finger into water and give him just a drop of water to relieve the physical grief and torment that's going on. But the greatest experience of torment will be the mental torment. It'll be the realization of all your failure and loss. It'll be the guilt that comes flooding in, the same guilt which, by the way, you experience in this life, but you're able to cover it up by all the luxuries and common graces of this life. In hell, however, the comforts are no longer there. And so the full brunt of the pain of an accusing conscience now bearing down on you and intensifying any physical grief you might experience. Daniel 12:2 describes hell as, quote, disgrace and everlasting contempt. Disgrace and everlasting contempt. No relief from the shame of a life of sin, from the rejection that you experience from God. All the illusions about how good you are, all the illusions about how much you deserve and how you're on top of everyone else, all of those illusions are gone. All the illusions about your self-worth are gone. And from this torment, the rich man calls out. In Jesus' parable, he sets it up so that the two people on the opposite sides of a great chasm can see each other. It's not necessarily a description of the way it'll be in hell, but it's necessary for this dialogue to take place. And so he pictures it this way. And the rich man calls out to Abraham with three requests that are really intended to highlight the errors in his thinking, the errors in his judgment about himself as he lived in this life. We looked at the first last week, verse 24. He cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. And send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I'm in agony in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. And now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony." This is the great reversal. This is the result of your error of not weighing eternity in the daily pursuits of your life. This is a result of you going through life and not considering what eternal consequences there may be for your choices and your actions. This is your result of just pursuing your good things in this life. That's essentially what Abraham says to him. Lazarus was laid at your gate, wanting crumbs from your table, and now you're in Hades wanting just a drop of water from his finger. You never factored in, though, during your life, you never factored God into the equation of all that you pursued. You lived a life designed only for your own luxury. You never considered God's design for it. You never considered why God gave you those luxuries. All of that's wrapped up in what Abraham is saying. That is the expansion of what he says in an encapsulated form. That is the expansion of what Jesus has said all the way back to verse 10. You never considered eternity in your pursuit of these luxuries. The tragedy now for the rich man is that whereas he had the opportunity in life to make some changes, now he can't. The opportunity has passed him by, and there is now a situation that is fixed. He says in verse 26, "Besides all this, between us and you, there's a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you are not able, and that none may cross over from there to us." Abraham says, "Listen, there's nothing I can do. It's too late. I can't relieve your agony. There's nothing that can be done because there's something that has now been fixed." Abraham didn't fix it. The rich man didn't fix it that way. This is a divine passive. This is the something that God has fixed. And by the way, there are some people who say, you know, the torment in Hades, it couldn't be forever, right? The torment in hell couldn't go on and on. God would never be so cruel as to send someone to this kind of unbearable torment and leave them there for eternity. That would be so cruel. I couldn't imagine a God that would do that. And so really all you're going to do, they say, is just suffer for a little while and then poof, you'll just go out of existence. You'll basically be annihilated from existence. Because a just and a righteous God could never torment someone forever. Or there's a more promising scenario if you're a Roman Catholic. That's the doctrine of purgatory, and that is that you will suffer, but only for a while until you eventually pay your dues and you're released into heaven. Problem with both of those views is they're far more sentimental than they are biblical. They're more driven by what you assume or what you feel about what God would do rather than what the Scripture says God will do. Which is, by the way most people decide their doctrine these days. They decide their doctrine by how they feel, not by what the Word of God says. The doctrine of eternal punishment may not soothe our feelings. It may be difficult to grapple with, but it is the clear teaching of Scripture. Hell is eternal. It is fixed. Your fate is eternally fixed when you die. Never to change. Never to change. The Bible couldn't be more clear than what it says on this. Look at Matthew 25, verse 46. Just something for you to tuck away. You could go a number of places to establish this doctrine, but if you wanted just one verse to seal this in your mind, this would be the verse to go to. Matthew 25, verse 46, a very, very important verse on the doctrine of eternal damnation. This is the last verse of Jesus' parable, the sheep and the goats. There is a separation in the final judgment that Jesus pictures here with the separation of sheep and goats between the believers and unbelievers. And Jesus is telling the fate of those who he has rejected because of their unbelief. And he says to them, he says there in verse 26, These unbelievers will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now here's the issue. If you want to define punishment as something other than eternal, make it into something temporary, then you're going to have problems with the rest of this verse. Because it says the righteous will go into eternal life, and it is the same word in the Greek. If you redefine eternal damnation as something temporary, you have just redefined eternal life as temporary. And by the way, I might add that you've redefined the eternal God as temporary because the same Greek word defines him as eternal. Throughout Scripture, eternal doesn't mean something temporary. Eternal means something that has no end. And that is the way hell will be. Eternal destiny for those who reject Christ will be one of torment, physical and most excruciatingly, mental. Back over in Luke 16, Abraham reminds this man of the choices he made in life, choices for selfish luxuries rather than God's will. And he says, now these things are fixed. You are eternally cut off from the common graces of God. Abraham, correcting them, telling the man that that can't be done now, confirming to him that his position is fixed, the rich man makes a second request in verse 27. If Lazarus can't cross over from there to here, he thinks, well, maybe he can cross over from the world of the dead to the world of the living. So he says in verse 27, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Another request to Abraham. By the way, he calls him father to highlight the fact, clarify the fact that he's a Jew. Because the Pharisees would have assumed, oh, he's in hell because he's not a Jew. But this clarifies that this guy is a Jew. And he's not in heaven simply because of his Jewishness. He could be hoping simply for mercy on the basis of his lineage, but that wouldn't happen. He has given up now. He's in hell. He's given up on any mercy for himself. He knows that his fate is fixed. But he doesn't give up trying to find some kind of mercy. And possibly he asked for this for the sake of his brothers. Maybe he's asking that because it would ease his mind at least a little bit if he could at least help someone from his family get to heaven. That might be some level of comfort for him in hell. So he goes on and he asks, he makes this request. And his conversation reveals a number of things about his heart, really. To begin with, it reveals how he still sees Lazarus. Lazarus is still nothing more than an errand boy for him. You ever read this and wonder why he didn't ask Abraham to go back? That would have seemed to have been a more powerful, convincing witness, don't you think? The chief Jew, the main Jew of all time, to have seen him in his resurrected form, that would have definitely sealed the deal. But he asked for Lazarus to go, because that's what Lazarus is there for. To serve people like him. He makes his request because in his mind, Lazarus couldn't be any better than a servant anyway. That's the way he speaks of him, just an errand boy. Maybe he expects his request to be fulfilled again in his mind because those are the things that these kind of people do. Just highlights another truth to us about hell, by the way. It doesn't change people. Hell will not change you. There is no repentance in hell. There's no change of mind. Hell doesn't fix your sinful heart, your selfish heart. Selfishness that this guy lived with in life will go with him into Hades. Except that this time it's unmasked. It's no longer mollified by the niceties and luxuries of life. People in hell go there and they're no different than they were in this life. This guy shows no fundamental humility. He still expects someone like Lazarus to do his bidding, to serve him. He wouldn't dare to ask Abraham such a thing. You know, some people think when you get into hell, these people that go to hell, they think that, yeah, when you get to hell, you're finally going to see the light. I mean, all that stuff is stripped away, and then you'll just finally see the light, and that somehow suddenly people in hell will at least want to serve God and love God. I mean, they'll have to. All of their doubts about his existence will be gone. All of their doubts about his law will be gone. And so with all those doubts removed, they'll have to want to serve God, right? No. No. They will look God in the face still, and with unregenerate, unrepentant hearts, they will still hold on to their selfish pride. People think that this is such a reality check, seeing all the false pretenses of life stripped away, their eyes being open, being awakened to truth that God deserves their all in all. and they'll actually become worshipers of God from hell. That won't happen. That won't happen. Your selfishness in this life will be matched by an equal and maybe an unadulterated selfishness in hell, because you will lay aside all the religious games that you use to impress people. Unchecked selfishness, probably. So here's the rich man still thinking that Lazarus ought to be serving him. No repentance, no remorse, no humility, no brokenness, no recognition that he has zero grounds to ask anything. And that gives way to his final request in there in verse 29. Abraham answered him and says quite plainly, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But the rich man says, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead." Rich man, by the way, clearly confident that his brothers are in the same place that he was, spiritually deceived. He rejects Abraham's answer, and he boldly proclaims that if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Now, what would lead a guy in hell to so boldly reject, first of all, someone from heaven who obviously understood things aright, but secondly, to reject Abraham? What would lead a guy from hell to so flatly reject what Abraham says in verse 29? Well, you want to sum it up in two words? His experience. His experience. The reason he says in verse 30 that if they had Moses and the prophets, they would believe. The reason he concluded, the reason he says if they had someone to rise from the dead, the reason he concluded that Moses and the prophets weren't enough is because they weren't enough for him. It wasn't enough for him, he says. This is as much a statement about his own pride than it is anything else. He disagrees with Abraham about whether Moses and the prophets are enough. By the way, you remember back in verses 16 through 18, Moses and the prophets, Jesus had already brought that up. This is just referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus is really elaborating in this story on what he told the Pharisees, who themselves were focused on the esteem of men and were ignoring the real verdict on their lives that comes from the Word of God. That's why he brought up the whole issue of divorce, because they were excusing away God's laws against divorce and coming up with man-made reasons for it and rejecting the Word of God, which would have declared them to be guilty sinners in need of mercy. They rejected all of that, even though the Word of God clearly said it. Jesus is just illustrating. If you just listen, if you would just listen to Moses and the prophets, it's enough. Jesus is telling them the Old Testament scriptures clearly reveal everything that you need. All you got to do is respond. It reveals universal sin because of the law. It reveals the need for justification by faith through such men as Abraham. It reveals the need for substitutionary sacrifice, that is, someone to pay your penalty of death through the sacrificial system of the temple. There was enough for anyone to respond who understood and who had the proper humility to receive the Word of God. The problem with the Pharisees is they did the exact opposite. The Word of God for them was something to build them up, to establish their pride. The message of all this is, if there is a deficiency, if there is a failure to believe, it's not due to a lack of clarity from the Word of God. This is Jesus' statement that the Word of God is sufficiently clear to everyone who hears it that they might believe. It's like what Paul says to Timothy over in 2 Timothy 3, I think it is, where he tells Timothy he was brought up by his grandmother and by his mother under the teaching of the Old Testament there, by the way, under the teaching of the Scriptures, which Paul says are able to make you wise unto salvation. God's Word doesn't need to be improved on. His message doesn't need to be enhanced by resurrections or miracles. It's not as though God has not done enough for people that aren't saved. The rich man here, in the spirit of the Pharisees, claiming that the Word of God wasn't enough or wasn't clear enough, he directly contradicts Abraham, because to agree with Abraham would be to flatly admit his own guilt in not believing the Word of God. And so he argues that in order for someone to really believe, they need something more. They need a resurrection. They need some big sign. It's Jesus' indictment of the Jews again here. They were always demanding signs. It was a way of diverting the attention away from their own unbelief. People still do it, by the way. People still out there, "Well, you know what? I would believe if you could prove it to me. Well, I'd believe if you could work some sign or some miracle." You can hear it sometimes still today. Or even within the church, even within the professed believers, those people who still live in sin, still hold on to their sin, oh, they say, "I would give it up if God would just somehow do something big to convince me. Or I would obey Him if He would just write it in the sky and spell it out for me, or if He would speak to me in an audible voice." You know the thought. You're justifying your sin. You're holding on to your sin. You're wanting to somehow work around God's Word. You have the same attitude, wanting to justify yourself. Listen, the Word of God is clear. It is clear enough. You don't need God to do a sign. You know in your heart, you know the truth. You know what you have to give up. You know what God's will is. You standing back and asking God to do something big, something amazing, laying out some sort of fleece, asking God to work some miracle in order to yank you back from what you know you ought not to be doing? Or for those unbelievers who stand back and say, "You know what? Yeah, I know what the Bible says this. Other people say it means that." There are people that dispute whether it's even proper representation of the things that really took place. They come up with all these excuses. "But if I could see a sign, I would really believe." Jesus' answer is the Word of God is enough. That has profound implications for us as a church, in what we do, in what we give our attention and our focus to preaching and to presenting each Sunday and throughout the week in our ministry. It has profound implications for you as you're out speaking to people who are rejecting the truth, knowing that you are fully equipped when you have the Word of God. The Jews were always seeking for signs because they rejected the Word of God. They gave lip service to it, but they didn't really believe it. One thing they would not endure when Jesus came along was the clear explanation of the implications of the law and the prophets. And so what they did, like back over in chapter 11, verse 16, they started to demand signs. Verse 16, they were coming to Him to test Him and were demanding a sign from heaven. Some people speculate, Jesus had already given tremendous signs, healings, feeding multitudes. Why would they ask for something? And some people say this sign from heaven might have been actually a request that Jesus do something up in the sky. something that would be grand and bigger than what he's already done. They were demanding more signs. Despite all the healings, despite all the feedings of the masses, it wasn't enough, they say. Nothing ever was. They wanted something bigger. So Jesus says, ultimately there in chapter 11, he says, this generation, back down in verse 29, this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites by coming out alive out of the belly of the fish after 3 days, in the same way, he says, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. He's going to give them a sign. It's going to be the resurrection. It's going to be the only sign that's needed. And by the way, it wasn't a sign to ultimately lure them to salvation. Jesus knew that. This was a sign for their condemnation, which is one of the main reasons God gave signs. He gave signs not so much to woo people into believing, but to demonstrate how hard-hearted they are that they can look in the face of a sign and still not believe. His resurrection was his greatest sign. Romans 1:4, Jesus was, quote, declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And for those who believe, that's always been enough. That's one sign has always been enough. They don't need more. They don't need resurrections. They don't need miracles. That resurrection, that sign with all of its implications, wouldn't be enough for the Pharisees. In fact, it's interesting, if you were to look at the end of Matthew, when Jesus is crucified, they actually go to Pontius Pilate and they say to him, they say, sir, we remember that when he was still alive, this deceiver said, after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. They understood exactly what Jesus said, and they anticipated this resurrection. And so when it happened, the fact that they still didn't believe is a further indictment of them. When he did indeed rise, rather than accepting the evidence of his power, where they paid off the witnesses, they paid off the guards that were at the tomb, hush money, don't say anything about this, because the guards told them what happened, they still wouldn't believe. They anticipated it. They heard clear testimony of it. Still refuse to believe. Because like all unbelievers, the obstacle of their faith is not a lack of evidence and not really even a lack of information. It is the hardness of their hearts. Any evidence that might get in the way, that might begin to legitimately establish true Christianity, the veracity of God's word, any of that is just always explained away, covered up, ignored. This God's way, these miraculous signs have always been God's way of working to demonstrate unbelief. They've always been a sign to believers, but an indictment against the hardness of heart of unbelievers. Nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. Still people who demand proof of Jesus' resurrection, still people who balk at it whenever you show them from the Scriptures and from clear logic the proof, they still demand more. Their hearts are not humbled by their sin. There's no sign of any readiness to believe. 1 Corinthians 1:18, the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Single word, spoken on a single occasion, in one united crowd, could be one speaker, he says the same words, he presents the message of the cross, and to some people, it comes as the most powerful thing they ever heard. and to others it comes as absolute foolishness. No difference in the words that are presented. The difference is their heart. That's why Paul says in that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 1, the Jews ask for signs. The Greeks search for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, to the Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Jews were asking for signs. Non-Jews were seeking more philosophical wisdom. They wanted something more than just a simple message. Paul says, we just give them Christ crucified. It's a sign to those who believe and to those who don't. It's an indictment against their rebellious hearts. By the way, it wasn't just the Jews in Jesus' lifetime. You realize, reading the Old Testament, this is the story of the Old Testament. They had a whole history of disbelief in the face of the most spectacular miracles. I mean, if you don't believe, just look at the very first generation of Jews who came out of Egypt through the Red Sea, having seen all the 10 plagues, having seen God part this Red Sea in an amazing deliverance for them, and then close it up over their enemies. And then they go out into the desert, and what's the first thing they do? They disbelieve. They murmur and complain and doubt whether God is able to provide for them, so much so that God gets fed up with them and tells them that not a single one of them outside of the two spies, none of them will go into the promised land. Their hard-heartedness and disbelief is so amazing in the face of the greatest miracles ever given. Because miracles were never meant to woo people to faith. They're given primarily as an indictment against unbelief. It's a devastating implication, by the way, for those who advocate what is called power evangelism. You may see that phrase from time to time if you read the internet, read some books. Power evangelism. It's the idea that for evangelism to be really effective, it must be accompanied by signs and wonders. And they read the first chapters of the book of Acts, particularly first eight chapters of the book of Acts, and they say, see, here are miracles, and then here are believers, and so if we want to have this kind of evangelistic power that the early church had, we've got to work these miracles. We've got to have this power evangelism. Well, it ignores the fact that the vast majority of people in Jerusalem still did not believe. There were, yes, thousands coming to faith, but there were hundreds of thousands who didn't. Those miracles, even in the early days of the church, directed towards the Jews, you can clearly read it in Peter's sermons, indicted Israel for their continued unbelief. Jesus says this, the word of God is enough. Moses and the prophets is enough. It's able to make a person wise unto salvation. That's all you need. If someone's going to be saved, that's all you need. God's power is unleashed through the Word of God. A resurrection won't help. A miracle won't help. If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets and the gospel, we can add now, they won't be persuaded, Abraham says, if someone rises from the dead. I've heard it, you know, even through my years. Well, you can't just stand up and preach the Bible and expect people to change. You can't just do that. You can't just stand up and explain the law and the gospel. It's insufficient. It has to be the Bible plus something else. People need something more. They have to have something else. And the reason people say that is because in their own experience, they know their own efforts to get around the Word of God and to justify their own sin. And so they conclude that whenever they do that, that the Word of God is the problem, that it is insufficient. It's not. It's not. Your sin does not nullify the power of the Word of God. Your refusal to obey has no implications on the sufficiency of the Word of God. All it does is say something about your heart. All it does is reveal what is inside of you. This man's testimony from hell gives further insight into the way he viewed himself. He viewed himself as being above everyone else, as being on top of the world. He viewed people like Lazarus as being there to serve his needs. His life was filled with a selfish aim towards luxuries for himself. He wouldn't even give the crumbs of his table to someone like Lazarus. He didn't live his life in the light of eternity. He didn't make decisions. He didn't ask himself, why has God given me all these things? What am I to do with them in light of eternity? And in light of everything God's word told him to do with those things, he just justified it. He just got around the word of God. And he tried to explain away how God had somehow failed him in making his will clear. There's no other way. There's no other way for you to know the will of God other than the word of God. It is sufficient. It is what he has given. It is what he'll always give. If you're sitting around waiting for God to do something big, to grab your attention, to somehow shake you out of your sin, or if you are sitting around explaining away why you don't believe, why you haven't responded, you're looking at this hypocrite or that sin or this issue or this lack of evidence, there's going to be an ultimate reality check one day. All of your excuses, all of the things that you throw up, all of the ways in which you try to explain away what has clearly been said in the Word of God, it will all be revealed one day. Death will do it. And the thing that will determine your eternal destiny will be your response to this word. Don't wake up in Hades. Don't wake up in torment. And lift up your eyes to a realization of all the games that you played. Jesus gave this message because he doesn't want you to do that. Jesus gave this message because he wants you to lift up your eyes now and come to grips with your sin and come to grips with the fact that God has provided salvation through Jesus Christ. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of salvation. Because there's always, always a sense of urgency as eternity looms in front of us. Let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are for your word, that you did not leave us in darkness in spite of our rebellion, in spite of the fact that we turned away from you. You still, as a God who seeks sinners, as a God who reconciles men to yourself, you still gave us the Word of God. You still gave us the Scriptures that are able to make us wise unto salvation. Lord, we are grateful that you didn't leave us in the darkness. You made known your way, and you provided provision through Jesus Christ. Now those who are sinners can call out to you for mercy and will find you if they seek you. You've promised that. It is the message of the gospel. And we will cling to it and proclaim it with all glory to you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.